whether there are people in the hall, but just in case if you are sitting there, welcome. And all those ones are worshiping at homes, different locations, thank you for coming and joining us this morning. I have a daunting task here. I'm planning actually to preach from the whole chapter. So do not sigh, rejoice with me. Acts is very unique among the writings of the New Testament. It is very unique in contents. It is the only canonical book which deals with the history of the apostolic period. So whenever we want to know about apostolic churches, we need to go back to the book of Acts. For the story of the church's formative years, for the history of its early missions, we need to turn to the book of Acts. When Luke wrote his gospel, Gospel of Luke, he had predecessors, as we could find from Luke chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." So in other words, before Luke planned to write the Gospel of Luke, already there are other people who already started to write something similar to the gospel. Gospels. In contrast, when Luke began to write the book of Acts, no one seems to have undertaken anything like Acts before him. Also, unlike his gospel, which is one of the four gospels in the New Testament, Acts has no canonical parallel. During the early days of the new church, the apostles performed many, many miracles, as you know. Acts chapter 2, verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Luke has picked out one of those miracles or signs and wonders for special mention, not because it was particularly spectacular, although every sign, every miracle was certainly remarkable, but because it produced the first conflict between the church and the outsiders. Until this time, the church had been enjoying the favor of all the people. So Acts 2, verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So in other words, early Christian churches were enjoying a kind of a honeymoon period with even their persecutors in the coming months and years. The first recorded miracle story in Acts chapter 3 tells us that the apostles continued to live as observant Jews, attending the set services of worship in the Jerusalem temple. When Pentecostal event took place, Christians did not separate themselves away from the temple service. Still, they were observant Jews. We are going to learn some lessons about the nature of the miracle we can find from Acts chapter 3 and its purpose. Number one, Jesus in the first miracle story in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. In form, the miracle stories in Acts are similar to those in the Gospels, obviously. The main difference is that Jesus worked miracles by his own authority in the Gospels, while the apostolic miracles were wrought through the name of Jesus. A miracle happened when Peter and John went to the temple. Peter and John were entering the temple at the regular afternoon hour of prayer. The ninth hour Jewish time corresponds to 3 p.m. in our time. Twice daily, the priest offered incense in the holy place of the temple, and devout Israelites would gather outside for prayers. This was the task in which Zacharias was engaged when he was informed by the angel of the coming birth of John in Luke chapter 1, verses 8 to 22. The only Christians continued the synagogue attendance and the temple worship and saw no inconsistency. The impetus for their expulsion came later from enraged Jews, not from the Christian believers. Christians separated only after the Jews rejected the opportunity of coming to Jesus. Acts records this period of a transition. A miracle happened to a lame man in this chapter. He was over 40 years old, verse 22. He had been carried daily to the temple to ask alms for the worshippers. He had been a cripple since birth and must have been a very well-known figure among Jerusalem residents. The miracle supplied not only strength to joints and muscles of this lame man, but also complete coordination, which is truly another aspect of miracle. This man who had never learned to walk was suddenly an expert walking and leaping about. Those ones who had to go through some physios after important surgeries must know what it means. He did not receive physios or occupational therapies, but was able to stand and walk instantaneously. How appropriate that his first walk took him into the temple. After all, what he experienced was a miracle. So if a miracle happens all the time, my friends, physiotherapists and occupational therapists, they may lose jobs. But here is a miracle. All of these three points so far indicate that this miracle story could not be fraudulent. All people knew that he was born lame. Although there is disagreement over the precise identification of the beautiful gate in verse 2, if you read the different commentaries, you will find that sometimes there are really serious discrepancies about the exact location of this. It was most likely the same gate that Josephus described as made of Corinthian bronze and greatly excelled the others. It was 50 cubits high and its doors were 40 cubits. It was adorned after a most costly manner, as having much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold. That's what Josephus described this gate. According to Jewish book Mishnah, it was identical with the Nicanor gate leading into the court of the women, because there are different sections in the temple site. And so there is strangers and Gentiles and pagans, and there is women's court, and there is men's court, and there is a temple itself and the temple building. So there are differences, different parts in the temple. This man was thus placed in an advantageous spot to accomplish his purpose, because he was sitting right at the gate. Verse 3 says, "Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked on alms." The tense of the Greek word for asked indicates that he persistently asked them for almsgiving, some sort of monetary gifts. Peter paid his attention to this man in verse 4, though there must be lots of people around. And this man also paid attention to Peter and John in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." A miracle happened before the whole bunch of people, multitude of people. Verses 6 to 11, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received the strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Miracle truly happened. His feet and ankle bones received instantaneous strength, and he was able to stand up, to walk, and to enter the temple. Verse 8a, the first part of the verse says, "He was leaping." That was a miracle. Peter saw him walking and praising God. In verse 9, people were able to see him, that he was walking and praising God. People recognized him immediately because he was a familiar face at the temple gate. In verse 10, people were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Again, in verse 10, to the temple crowds, the result was wonder and only amazement. There was a man whom they had known for many, many years, begging for their mercy on him because of his disability since the time of his birth. Could not be surprised to see such a man leaping and walking and entering into the temple. People ran to Peter and John with the healed man and the greatly wondering in verse 11. A huge crowd gathered quickly, aware that a miracle just had happened before them, and desired either some sort of explanations of this wonder or further miraculous displays. What we see here is that they responded to this miracle and came to the apostles. Many years ago when we were in Florida, there was one particular church movement that was called as Brownsville Church Movement or something like that. And people said that there were miracles are happening. You know what? How much interest the people got for this church? In order to get into the church, they had to camp outside from Saturday afternoon. In order to get into the temple, into the church. It is because they heard that some sort of miracles are happening there. So all those people who desire to experience miracles or who wanted to see some sort of miracles, they were pitched to their tents outside of the church. A very long queue from Saturday afternoon. You can imagine the same sort of mental picture of this particular event. When the service was over, Peter and John left the sanctuary and made their way toward the colonnaded porch on the east side of the Temple Mount, known as Solomon's Porch. This porch is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 12, as a sort of unofficial gathering place for the Christians, and Jesus also had taught at this spot in John chapter 10, verse 23. People who came to the temple for prayer time must be extremely religious, and probably they are very serious about their faith. Also, there must be lots of people whose lives were packed with trials, suffering, and pain, for which they came to the temple for the Lord's divine intervention. They saw a miracle before their eyes. We can imagine how sensational this miracle was to their minds. They also wanted to find such a divine work in their lives. If it happened to him, it may happen to me. And a lot of people came to Peter and John. They also needed miracles like this little lame man. They flocked to the apostles for an explanation to the miracle, and they must have secret wishes that they might find the miracles for their life of problems, of which only God could help. The healed man clung to them, no doubt continuing his joyous outcries in verse 11. A miracle happened according to a purpose, by the way. We must not forget that the supernatural work performed through Peter was not a result of his devotion to God or his some sort of power. It was a direct work and intervention of the Lord Jesus toward the lame man. We may wonder idly why Jesus had never healed this man before, since he had entered the temple on many different occasions, and probably this man was already sitting right there. He was positioned for almsgiving. But somehow he was not healed. So we may idly, you know, wonder about the reason why. Well, first of all, Jesus did not heal every afflicted person in the nation. Perhaps the man was never able to get close to Jesus because of the throngs, multitudes of people that were always crowding the temple, especially when Jesus was teaching there. He attracted a lot of crowds. Even when the man saw the apostles, he did not ask for healing, but only for almsgiving. However, Peter gave him something of a far greater value. He commanded him, in the name of Jesus Christ, to rise and walk. The response was immediate and spectacular. This man was left for the apostles to demonstrate the power of the name of Jesus in God's time, not in Jesus' time while he was on earth. Peter proclaimed the name of Jesus and his power through this miracle. Peter says in verse 6, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." According to Cornelius a Lapide, Thomas Aquinas once called on Pope Innocent II when the latter was counting out a large sum of money. So the Pope said, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "Truly, Holy Father," was the reply, "neither can she now say, 'Rise and walk.'" The moral of this tale may be pondered by any Christian body that enjoys a fair degree of temporal prosperity. Now we go to the next section, part 2. Jesus in the second message by Peter, in chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. The first, Peter's first message was found in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, we can find his second public message. The apostolic miracles were miniature gospels in themselves. Peter did not bring himself to the center stage for any amount of credit from the healing miracle, even though it was a miracle, and people paid attention to him. People naturally looked him up for the miracle, but his response was against their expectation. Verse 12 says, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?'" So in other words, he flatly denied that there was any kind of or any amount of contribution made toward this miracle from their part. The miracle stories in Acts corroborate the gospel, demonstrating the power of Jesus at work in the community of believers. It is not an achievement of individuals. Beyond this, the details of the individual miracles often illustrate a special point, and our thoughts should be attuned to these. As an example, the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate has several such details. One, there are some things more valuable than silver and gold, as the man's restoration to physical wholeness through Jesus' name demonstrates. A simple lesson is that there are lots of things we cannot do with money. In a way, if we have any problems, problems we can solve with money are the easiest problems we may experience. But there are a lot of problems we cannot resolve, even though we may have hundreds of billions of dollars on earth. Second, the man seems also to have received an even more precious gift, spiritual wholeness through faith in Jesus' name, in verse 16. And I do have a very much of curiosity about this man's faith. And probably we can talk about this man's faith if we go into the chapter more in depth, carefully. Third, there are other more subtle themes as well. In verse 8, we are told that the healed cripple began to leap about. Luke used the rare word for his leaping, which is also found in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, which is a passage which looks to the Messianic age as a time when the lame person shall leap as a deer. So in other words, even in the choice of this particular word here, there is a messianic connotation. Luke chapter 7, verse 22 says, "Then Jesus answering said unto them, 'Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached.'" This Luke 7:22 is a very fascinating verse. Actually, this is what Jesus said to the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist sent his men to Jesus to confirm that Jesus was the promised Messiah in public. And Jesus answered the question from him in this verse. He did not say whether he was Messiah or not, but he rather said, said this particular statement as we just read. Jesus listed a few credentials proving that he was the promised Messiah by saying that by him the blind saw, the lame walked, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf heard, and dead were raised, and the gospel was preached to the poor. And they are the credentials of the coming Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament. These are the promises found from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, and Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, Jesus' messiahship was not his self-proclamation only. It's not his self-claim. This miracle was to demonstrate and prove that Jesus was the Messiah to come. So when Jesus was living on earth, he demonstrated its power and he showed his qualities, credentials as the Messiah. And now, in his name, even through his name, even though there was no physical presence with them anymore, in his name, even the lame was able to walk. The lame man's healing thus points to Jesus' messianic status. And the power of the messianic age at work in the church. So no wonder this miracle was leading Peter to preach to them about Jesus for their salvation. It tells us that miracles did not happen just for the help of the poor or the needy, but for the purpose of God, which is to proclaim the name of Jesus for saving the sinners, which is the gospel. Now then, we ought to be able to find an underlying theme of the lame man's healing miracle. It is the man's full acceptance as a child of God through Jesus. As a cripple, he was not allowed to enter. He was not allowed to enter the inner court of the man of Israel in the temple because he has disabilities. And he was not able to participate in the worship of God in the temple. But now, fully restored through Jesus, he was likewise fully accepted and entered the temple and praised God in verse 8. This is a major theme of Acts. There are no fringe members in the body of Christ. All are fully accepted, whether they are Samaritans, the handicapped, eunuchs, or Gentiles. No one is excluded or relegated to an inferior status. And every one of us is equal in Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, as Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, we are all the same in Christ. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this miracle brought a conflict, interestingly, to the church. After Pentecost, the new church seems to have a few problems. No problems. And so they enjoyed the favor from the outsiders of the church, and they were very much prosperous. They were able to bring a lot of new believers into the believers community, Acts chapter 2, 47. And this group was doctrinally sound, chapter 2, verse 42, prayerful, verse 42, generous, verses 44 to 46, and eager to worship. Verse 46, chapter 2. Of the many summaries in Acts, surely this initial report of the early church is one of the most positive. However, we find that soon after this honeymoon period, the church began to experience discourse, internal conflicts, disagreements, and even sins. I'm not talking about 21st century churches. I'm talking about apostolic churches. So if you are looking for problem-free church, or if you happen to be in one church for the rest of your life, somehow you have never encountered any issue, any conflict, any problem, I don't think you are a living person. Because there is no such a believer's community in existence. Even apostolic churches, we want to imitate. Still, they had a lot of issues. Even Jerusalem church had to face sin problems in Acts 5, committed by Ananias and Sapphira, which was dealt by a death sentence from God. In chapter 6, disputes amongst the disciples over charity fund distributions. It is a good cause, but with even good cause, churches can be divided and face conflicts. Therefore, sometimes when you say, you know, I have not done anything wrong, all I have tried to do is a good thing, still you may find the conflict and you may feel that things are not very fair. Well, actually, what you're experiencing is a real reality of life as long as we are living on this earth. The churches in Corinth and Galatia were overrun by problems from theological to moral issues. It has lots of implications to our churches today. If even apostolic churches suffered such problems, how much more problems should we expect amongst us today? So problems, the existence of problems are not, existence of problems is not necessarily a real problem that we may have to consider very seriously, but rather how we are going to respond and react to those problems. That is an issue. Because God uses all of them for our sanctification and for our growth. Our Christian character is formed and molded through all those challenges. Problems were not just within the church, by the way, in apostolic churches. The miracle Peter performed caught the people's attention, which brought conflicts and oppressions from the Jewish authorities. That is very ironical. The apostolic miracles opened the doors for preaching. Because of unique qualities of the book of Acts, it presents some unique opportunities for preaching. Peter led people to look unto Jesus, the object of their faith. He took their attention off from him and other apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts and the ministries of the apostles are literally full of Jesus Christ. The ascension and the return of Jesus Christ are important themes in chapter 1. The role of Jesus' followers, their primary important task was the gospel preaching, being a witness of Jesus Christ until his return. And that is the theme, that is the message from Acts 1:8. The Pentecost event was a unique and unrepeatable event. The Spirit came once for all upon the church at Pentecost and has rested on all true believers ever since. Receiving the Spirit is an essential aspect of every conversion, as much a part as the forgiveness of sin and baptism. Peter explained the event in the light of the words and works of Jesus. He also preached to the Jewish audience that Jesus was the promised Messiah in the Old Testament, and that he was the person whom the prophets had prophesied. The spectacular event on the day of Pentecost was used not to promote a charismatic meeting, as a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal groups want to use that occasion as the ground and foundation for their charismatic meetings today, but to proclaim the name of Jesus as the promised Messiah. All present that day heard of the mighty works of God in Jesus Christ. The mighty presence and the work of the Holy Spirit led Peter to preach on Jesus. Everything began with a supernatural work of God and eventually ended up with the preaching of Jesus Christ by Peter. In the same manner, the miracle in Acts chapter 3 led Peter to preach Jesus. The book of Acts is a book of preaching. The center of all preaching was none other than Jesus. Everything begins in verse 6 in chapter 3. When Peter heals the man through the name of Jesus. Peter did not perform a miracle to make his name known or to become an influencer. But now the people are turning to him, and he seizes the opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? It is not our piety. It is not our devotion. It is not our spiritual power. No. Peter gave God all the glory. It was divine power that had healed the lame man. Verse 13 says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. God had worked a miracle to glorify his son Jesus in verse 13. And interestingly, this particular verse alludes Isaiah 52 verse 13. And Peter must be speaking Greek to an audience that knows the Greek Bible, Septuagint. He uses the very vocabulary work that appears in Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So exaltation of Jesus is mentioned there. Peter explained to the people what the Lord Jesus had said about his ministry of redemption. It reminds them that it is this Jesus whom he or they delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Peter strongly emphasizes the Y-E, plural you. So in other words, he did not let them go without being pricked in their conscience for killing Jesus. Peter applied divine titles to the Lord Jesus in verse 14. Yet, but ye deny the Holy One and the just, and desire the murderer to be granted unto you. In the Old Testament, God is being called as the Holy One, the Psalm and Isaiah, and the just one, Isaiah and Zephaniah. References are given to you there. Peter preached them of their sins. Gospel without the message of sin is not a gospel. Before anyone is saved, that person must recognize that he is a hopeless sinner. He is eternally condemned. Without that recognition, there is no salvation and there is no gospel message. Verse 15, Peter said, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So he said, you are the ones who killed Jesus. They had spared the murderer and now went on to murder the Prince of Life. The Greek word for prince here is also translated as author by the ESV and the NIV Bibles. The word for prince or author occurs four times in the New Testament. Hebrews 2:10, author of salvation. Hebrews 12:2, author of faith. Acts 5:31, author and savior. Maybe that expression can be translated as the author of salvation in our King James Bible, author and savior, but maybe it could be understood as the author of salvation. And here in Acts 3:15, all the references portray the Lord Jesus as the originator or the source of our salvation. He is the source of our salvation. There is a striking paradox in this. It is because Peter preached to them that they had killed the author of life, but his death secured the life for all who will believe. Bengel refers to this magnificent antithesis, which is a reference for Jesus being the author of life, suffering death. He's the author of life, but he suffered death. Peter preached the resurrection of Jesus in verse 15. B, be, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. The apostles earnestly testify that the author of life could not be bound by death. Therefore, anyone will say, I believe in the scriptures, and even he may have some sort of theology backgrounds and educational, academic, you know, credentials in theology and so on, if he does not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that he does not belong to a Christian group. He has a different religion. Because there is no religion, there is no Christianity without the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Here Peter says, we are the witnesses. Apostolic churches, apostolic Christians believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I know that even in Adelaide, there are many so-called churches denying the physical resurrection of Jesus. And Peter proclaimed the name of Jesus in verse 16. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now the name of Jesus becomes the subject of Peter's sermon in the temple square. Faith in the name of Jesus has brought about the man's healing. And now we move to the last section. But here I want to give you a kind of caution. To some people, the name of Jesus, just calling upon his name, you know, saying the name of Jesus, this is the master key for everything, which may not be true. Because what Jesus, which Jesus are you talking about? You know, here, the audience who had to listen to Peter's message were not the unbelievers of God. They believed in God. They claimed God to be their God. They even had the Holy Scriptures, but they denied Jesus. They believed in God, but actually they did not believe in God. So I'm afraid to see some people who consider the name of Jesus as if this is a magical master key of everything without any substance in it. So like if someone... You know, what is the assurance of salvation? He may say, oh, I said, I repeated a sinner's prayer. How could that be an assurance of salvation? And where in the scriptures that is presented as a proof of somebody's salvation? So these wrong concepts and misunderstanding of the name of Jesus and faith in the name of Jesus, we need to be aware. 17 to 25. While much work has been done on the theology of individual books in the Bible, very few have attempted to develop a Petrine or Peter's theology that utilizes both 1st and 2nd Peter as well as Peter's speeches in Acts. It is because 1st and 2nd Peter were written by Peter himself, and now we are looking at Peter's messages. So if we combine them all together and study them together, probably we can find a great deal of Petrine or Peter's theology and his main teachings. The theme of a prophecy, by the way, in the two public sermons of Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 3, and the two Petrine epistles is very clear. So Peter is using a lot of biblical prophecies from Old Testament in his preaching messages in the book of Acts. And also, if you look at 1st and 2nd Peter, those are two epistles, you will find a lot of Old Testament prophecies from his writings too. Peter's messages are based on, in other words, the biblical prophecies in the Old Testament. We have already seen it from his first message in Acts chapter 2. When we were going through chapter 2, we saw how many passages he actually quoted or how many passages he alluded from the Old Testament. It's full of Old Testament prophecies. It tells us that biblical ignorance misleads even the most religious people. By simply reiterating some of those Old Testament prophecies and clarifying the meanings of those prophecies, Peter was able to rebuke and scold and challenge his audience, the men of Israel who had the scriptures. Peter instructs them of their problem. Verse 17, would you like to read verse 17? Chapter 3. Verse 17, let's read it together. And now, brethren, I would that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Amen. Peter admits their rejection of Christ had been a sin of ignorance. I'm not talking about pagans. I'm not talking about Egyptians. I'm not talking about Syrians in those days. I'm talking about the children of Israel. And Peter directly challenged of their ignorance. You are just a bunch of ignorant people. Because of your ignorance, even though you are very religious and very spiritual, you murdered Jesus. Peter admits that their rejection of Christ had been a sin of ignorance. Ignorance may mitigate the sin, and God was prepared to forgive it. However, it does not cancel the committed sin. Biblical ignorance leads us to wrong kind of faith, and I see it all the time because I deal with the believers. And sometimes they are very brave even to expound certain passages to me, to correct and rebuke me. Some individuals can be very much convinced of certain convictions, and they put their lives on it. Do you think in terms of zeal and passion, seriousness, the men of Israel in Peter's days, they were less passionate, less zealous, and less religious people than modern-day zealots today? No. They cried, crucify him. This blood will come upon our descendants, our children. That much they were so convinced, bunch of ignorance. It doesn't matter how strong conviction we may have. We can be totally ignorant and we are being misled. Actually, we are misleading ourselves. So biblical ignorance leads us to a wrong kind of faith. It means that any claim in the name of faith does not justify everything we do or we believe. So oftentimes I have to listen and I do not know what to say. Ignorance. We must recognize that there are misinformed, misunderstood, and misguided, but passionate faith, zealous faith by ignorance. Peter's message corrected their wrong views of the Messiah. In the minds of the Jewish audience, the Messiah was a triumphant conqueror. However, Jesus was condemned and died on the cross. How could it be possible that Jesus was the Messiah? Here we may find a noble purpose of miracle performed by Peter. Peter related the miracle to the name of Jesus. Peter explained to the audience that Jesus suffered and died, but he was behind the miracle by which he presented the Messiah as the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 53. So verse 18, Acts 3 says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Christ's suffering was not accidental, but providential. It is all written in the scriptures. It was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. If the Jews did not know what they were doing by making Jesus suffer, God knew obviously what he was doing when he gave his Christ as a lamb for the slaughter, as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. In fact, God had announced in advance by the mouth of all his prophets and made them all speak with one mouth and voice that the Messiah was to suffer. Only thus could his messianic work and purpose to be accomplished. What God had shown them before did fulfill in just that way, as God prophesied. The Jews acted, however, in ignorance And God did everything with his full providential wisdom and intelligence, obviously. Here we must remember one point. Here we must remember this point. God did not cause the ignorance. God did not cause the ignorance. He had revealed everything in advance. And they had scriptures. And they were teachers of the scriptures for them. But they were ignorant. Do you think it is relevant to some of you? We are not ignorant because we do not have any scriptures. We are not ignorant because we do not have God's revelation. But we are ignorant because we chose to be ignorant. It's an intentional and a willful act. God had revealed everything in advance, but they were ignorant. However, despite their ignorance, God's grace and wisdom prevailed. Then we are able to find the source of their ignorance. It is because after Peter spoke of their ignorance in verse 17, he contrasted their ignorance with the prophetic insight of the past prophets whom God had used to declare the things of Jesus, as in verses 18 and 21 in Acts 3. Prophets' messages were not hidden, but well known. Everybody knew that there were such messages, but the people were still ignorant. It was their fault, as well as the ruler's fault. I'd like to include all the teachers of the Word of God in the category of the rulers. In fact, even their teachers or rabbis did not know Jesus as the Messiah, though they were the teachers of God's prophetic messages. Peter's message urged the audience to respond to the gospel. He preached the message of repentance. Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." There are double commands, repent and converted, which means to turn again. It tells us the reason for his preaching or for his miracle healing. The message of Jesus should draw them to repentance unless they intended to continue their opposition to God in full consciousness and thus place themselves beyond pardon. There is a result of repentance. Their sins are blotted out. The purpose of preaching against their sins was to bring them to the grace of God's forgiveness, not to his judgment. The old legalism knew nothing of the times of refreshing. It is replaced by such pleasant seasons of God's grace from his presence. Peter delivered the messages from the prophets about the coming Messiah. Jesus says in John 5:39 that all scriptures testify of him. All scriptures testify of him. That's what Jesus said. If you want to know of me, then you go to the Old Testament and you will find me there. And if you literally go back to the Old Testament, you will find that there are a lot of prayers, a lot of historical events, and there are a lot of failures of you know, the children of Israel, rebellions, and God's judgments and so on. And Jesus says all of them are testifying of Jesus. So here, Old Testament, even without name of Jesus, even the historical event, God's judgment, the repentance of the children of Israel and so on, everything is pointing at Jesus alone. So Jesus can be shown and demonstrated even without naming his name alone. Everything in the scriptures is a testimony of Jesus. God used his prophets to testify of the coming Messiah. Verse 18, chapter 3. At 21, let me read verse 18. "But those are things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Verse 21. "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So all the prophets in the Old Testament were talking about Jesus. Moses testified of the coming Messiah, and Moses' name is mentioned, and Samuel's name is also mentioned. Moses had a special importance for Peter's hearers. Moses, in a sense, acted as the prototype prophet, one who initiates the long line of prophets that includes Samuel and those following him. In verses 22-24. Furthermore, not only did Moses speak specifically of a special prophet who was to follow him, he also described the consequences of those who rejected the coming prophet. In verses 22 and 23, Moses testified of the coming Messiah in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18? Verse 15. We are going to read three verses there. 15. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15. Let's read it. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. Like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Amen. I think most of the Bible translations use a capital P for prophet there. If you have a King James Bible, probably you will find the capital. That is referring to the coming Messiah. Verse 18 and 19. Let's read 18 and 19. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Amen. So again, the prophet, P in capital letter. This passage was well known and was also by the Jews referred to the Messiah. Peter quotes it to present Jesus the prophet Messiah, foretold by Moses and emphasized the admonition to repent. If you do not listen to him, there will be a consequence. Moses instructed the children of Israel to yield their unquestioning obedience to the words of the Messiah in the Deuteronomy passage. Samuel and prophets testified of the coming Messiah. The prophets after Moses are reckoned from the time of Samuel and his school of prophets, because Samuel has been known as the founder of the school of prophets. Samuel was not only himself great, but he also founded a school of prophets. While Samuel did not specifically prophesy of Christ, he is closely linked to David and thus may be portrayed as, in quote, pointing to a messianic allusion as part of a son of David Christology, end of quote. He anointed David to be a king, the type of Christ. At this point, Peter closed his sermon with an appeal to the crowd, offers them the opportunity to partake of the promises that had been prophesied. Peter called his audience as the children of the prophets, and they would have been both literal, because through their genealogy, flesh and blood, and metaphorical, the sense that they are heirs of the prophets, potentially the recipients of what the prophets foretold. As children of the prophets, each member of Peter's audience has the potential to become an instrument of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. If they allow themselves to be turned from their sins by God's servant. Luke's record of Peter's speech, message in Acts 3, argues from prophecy, specifically Christological prophecy, that his audience has crucified the Messiah. Whereas the prophets, with Moses and Samuel as representatives, possessed the foresight of what was to happen, Peter's audience remained ignorant, and thus sinned against God's servant. Yet the same prophecy that condemns also offers hope, and Peter's audience is given the great opportunity to become the recipients of the blessings inherent in those prophecies. A man born with disabilities experienced the supernatural work of God at the beautiful gate of the temple. Peter commanded him to rise up and walk in the name of the Lord Jesus. He had spent his life to beg for people's mercy for his living, and sat at not inside of the temple for worship, but outside, not by his own choice, but because of the disabilities he had. In the name of Jesus, he leaped, stood, and walked into the temple and praised and glorified God Almighty. People wanted to know of his secret. They came to Peter for an answer, and he told them that it was not his holiness, it was not his piety or devotion, not his power to heal the lame man, but the name of Jesus raised him up. Believe in Jesus, who was preached by the prophets. If you put all Christian doctrines, teachings, or words of God together, the one word that must come out of it is Jesus. There is no truth without Jesus. There is no faith without Jesus. There is no spiritual life without Jesus. Believe in Jesus who suffered, died, but rose again. Repent, then your sins will be forgiven. All that matters was the name of Jesus. And there is power and there is hope. There is forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. That was the command made by Peter. Let me leave one caution with you before I let you go. The hearers of Peter's message were not irreligious, but extremely religious people. They were not a people without scriptures or the temple, but with all of them. But they were ignorant of the scriptures and of God, both. They claimed the name of God and presented themselves as the waiting people of the coming Messiah, but they killed Jesus simply because they were ignorant. Beware of dangers of your ignorance. The men of Israel killed Jesus in the name of Jesus, in the name of their religion, in the name of their conviction, and in the name of their religious passion and the love of God. Ignorance does not mean cold or passionate. They killed Jesus with zeal and passion. Ignorance, amazingly, also works very passionately, even to death. Do you know Jesus according to the testimonies of the Bible? Really? Because Jesus says all scripture testifies of me. Your knowledge of Jesus must come from the scriptures. Do you know Jesus according to the scriptures? Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Peter's challenging message. Very sadly, the people of God were ignorant of God and of His truth. Help us not to repeat the same wrongs, dear Lord, in our spiritual journey. Help us to know You better by understanding and knowing the Scriptures, and help us to have faith according to the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.